Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our service of remembrance. A particular welcome to those who are watching online. We're grateful to our brother Shane Farron this morning for stepping in at short notice and providing the word of exhortation. So we've come here to remember our Saviour and friend, the living Lord Jesus Christ, and it's an opportunity to draw away from our chaotic world and lay our burdens at the feet of Jesus, who listens attentively and speaks words of kindness and puts his loving arms around us. And let us do the same for each other this morning.
Thank you, Brother Graham. Good morning, everybody. As an introduction, we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21.
34 years ago, when I first met what was to be my wife, Jenny, she played me a wonderful CD, The Fruit of Our Lips, and one of the singers was Brother Shane Farron, and I don't want to make his head too big, but I still think it's one of the best musical CDs that we produced, but I'm sure his exhortations would be of equal quality, and we look forward now to hearing Brother Shane.
Thanks, Brother Graham, no pressure, right? What an amazing day we've got this morning. Spring is here, everyone's looking fresh. It's a pleasure to be with you and open God's word and see what messages and concepts he's going to communicate to us today. So this morning we've read Luke chapter 3, and that introduces the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And it tells us which regions he went to, who he sort of spoke to, the message he gave, and how people received that message. And for your reference, we're going to have a look at mostly verse 7 to 14. So I'm just going to refresh that. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And we'll just have another refocus on that to sort of like set some context. So verse 7, when the crowds came to John the Baptist for baptism, he said, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" And this is the important part. "Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing, for I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." The crowds asked, "What should we do?" And John replied, "If you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, 'Teacher, what should we do?' And he replied, 'Collect no more taxes than the government requires.' 'What should we do?' asked some soldiers. And John replied, 'Don't extort money or make false accusations, and be content with your pay.'" And before we look further at these verses, I want to set some context by way of a movie that I saw on a plane on the way back from LA recently. And I don't share the story to be disrespectful or distracting from the remembrance of our Lord, but I think it really amplifies and provides a unique thematic insight into how people, humankind, thinks of their own nature and how their own nature impacts on society. So an overview, if you will, there's a group of people who call themselves the elders. And they look around and they decide that society is so bad, it's a place that they don't really want to live in anymore. It's not safe to exist here. And when they look around at the conflict and the strife and the suffering that exists, they don't want that. They want to build a better place, more peaceful and more harmonious. And they start creating this new society by firstly erasing everyone's memory. And this is followed shortly after by the introduction of strict processes and strict rules to control and monitor every aspect of people's lives. And like clockwork, at a certain age, each inhabitant is told what jobs they're going to perform, and they're provided with nutritionally balanced meals, which say everyone has to take at the same time, and then they're instructed in physical activity, what they're going to do, when they're going to do it, and it's enforced by group activities. And they're told when to sleep, everything gets shut down to make sure that they sleep. And then they have to take some medication which suppresses their emotions and their desires. And this is to help avoiding conflicts that may arise from these feelings and emotions. And it's the rules and the biological manipulations of these citizens that ensures that there is widespread obedience and that society functions in a seamless and efficient way. And as long as society and the citizens comply with these rules, their lives, although bland and emotionless and personally unfulfilling, they don't result in pain or suffering. And this form of existence is called sameness. And within this society, they allow one person, and they're called the receiver, and they're allowed to be exempt from these rules and from the medication. And the history of the world prior to sameness is passed down to them, and it's in the hope that they will be able to guide the elders to remember what it was like when they want to make decisions. What was it like before sameness? This is what it was like. As the movie progresses, we see through the eyes of the receiver the premise that when people have previously been given the ability to choose and to exercise their free will, although they have the potential to experience joy and happiness and love as well, they typically revert back to their own self-interest, and that creates conflict through greed and selfishness, and they act in ways that exploit the weak using violence and war to get their own personal gain, and this results in death and suffering and pain. And it's a very dark and hostile view of the state of humanity. And as the receiver learns more about this previous society, he's conflicted by the choices that the elders have made to control the people, to enforce the rules of sameness, rather than allowing society to choose for themselves and to experience a range of emotions and experiences, despite the fact that not all of them may end up as being good ones. And as I thought about the content as it was being presented, I started to see some interesting and powerful themes that came out of that, that parallel many of the topics and concepts that are contained in the Bible. So let's start with the elders' choice to use sameness to control the experiences of the citizens within their society. What was it they were really trying to get rid of? They're trying to get rid of conflict and the resulting pain and suffering. The elders assigned the root cause of these things as being attributed to human selfishness. And selfishness can only manifest itself when we have free will, which by default means that if you want to eliminate pain and suffering and conflict, you'll also need to eliminate people's free will. But in the process of doing that, we are also eliminating people's ability to experience love and joy and happiness and many of the other emotions and feelings and experiences that we attribute as good things. And shifting this to a biblical context, where the movie attributes the causes of suffering and human selfishness, the Bible explains this as that the pain and death and suffering are a result of sin in the world. And some might equate sin with selfishness, and it's a subset of sin. However, sin in the Bible is defined as disobedience to commandments of God. And we see this way back in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, where everything was described as very good. Possibly the vision that the elders had for their own community. And it was Adam and Eve's disobedience that shattered that environment and brought death and hardship and suffering into the world. Their selfish desire to be wise like the angels caused them to choose to disobey God's commandment to not take of the fruit they were instructed to. And their sentence was pronounced in Genesis 3. And we read in verse 16 to 19, Genesis 3, "Then he, that is God, said to the woman, 'I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, and he will rule over you.' And to the man he said, 'Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have to eat fruit until you return to the ground from where you came from. For you are made from dust, and to dust you will return.'" And so began the inherited nature of mankind. the proneness to sin was established, the internal battle between of free will between like serving God or serving ourselves was initiated, and mankind was now subject to death. Romans 5 and verse 12 expresses it, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And unlike the humanist framework, which assumes that all humans are innately born good, like the elders themselves realized, this is simply not the case. Brother Graham, in his prayer, beautiful prayer this morning, you know, it's as if you'd read my notes and sort of were just saying exactly, you're just giving the sort of the setup. So what we're going to look at today, you know, we see it all around us, don't we? 24/7, 365, on the news, in our communities, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering as a result of one man's sin. And God warns through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17 and 9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it's a dark and unflattering description of our true nature. And God, through Jeremiah, is connecting the fact that the free will that he gives us it can be tricky when our heart is deceitful and deceptive influences our choices and our free will. And the misuse of one's free will was lamented down through the biblical ages. We know that in the Psalms. We're very familiar, aren't we, with David sort of saying, you know, it's just not fair. The wicked and godless seem to get away with so much, and those that do the right thing and their good deeds seem to be punished or ignored. Similar sentiments are expressed throughout Job as well, the book of Job. And countless times in the Old Testament, we're very familiar with the repetitive free will merry-go-round, as you like. God's people sinning or disobeying, and then suffering, and then repentance, and then salvation. And it's quite it's a familiar story, isn't it? Even in our own lives today, where we come week after week to the table of the Lord, confessing the same sin, seeking the same forgiveness, resetting the program and starting again. And it was no different in the times of John the Baptist. So John warned the people that judgment was coming and that they needed to change their lives. And by choosing God rather than serving themselves, and bearing fruit. And John's message of repentance, much like the judges and the prophets throughout the Old Testament, it was aimed at awakening people's consciousness to the battle of free will between serving God and serving themselves. And the message of awakening worked. We read in verses 10, the crowd asked, "What should we do?" And John replied, "If you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and said, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he replied, 'Collect no more taxes than the government requires.' 'What should we do?' asked some of the soldiers. And John replied, 'Don't extort money or make false accusations.'" So what's interesting here, isn't it, that John is encouraging the crowd to make choices that go against their natural instinct and their natural selfish desires. He instructed the crowd to share their clothes and share their food, and that's not natural when you're trying to do the whole self-preservation thing. He instructed the tax collectors not to add and increase the burden of citizens by collecting excessive amounts of additional tax, which went straight into their own bank accounts. He commanded the soldiers to act honorably, be honorable, don't extort or don't make false accusations, to line your own pockets by abusing your power and your physical capabilities. And John's message was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was preparing the believers to start thinking in a whole new way about making choices and the battle of free will, the natural versus the spiritual. Jesus was going to shortly bring to them a new way of service to the Father, where the choice to serve the Father was not motivated by following endless rules, but in the understanding and application of what those rules were designed to do. Love God and love your neighbor. And John's message of repentance was preparing the people for what Jesus was to deliver to them in the Sermon on the Mount. A message which contrasted the passive obedience with actively choosing to follow in the manifestation of his Father. Choosing actively the denial of self, choosing to serve the Father, choosing to serve each other, which is not natural to our inclinations, was about death to the old way of life and rebirth into a new way of life with the outward symbol of baptism. It was about focusing on the fruits of the Spirit, on joy and love and peace and long-suffering, gentleness and goodness and faith, rather than focusing on ourselves. And the Apostle Paul, who was an avid follower in his past life of all the rules and all the laws, rejoiced incredibly in the newfound freedom and grace that he experienced after his conversion in Jesus. But he was also very mindful to set some sensible boundaries. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And the New Living Translation says, you say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. And then it says, don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. And it would be easy, wouldn't it, brothers and sisters, if God had created us to mindlessly follow a set of rules. We didn't have to think, we didn't have to make choices, we didn't have to commit to anything, we didn't have to engage, as long as we kept our head down and followed the rules, we would avoid pain and suffering and punishment and death. But where is the purpose in that? What is the end goal, and who benefits from that type of existence? Our Father gave us free will because he loves us and he wants us to enjoy life. He gave us free will because he has faith in each of us, his children, to respond to his love by choosing to follow him and his commandments and worshipping him. He gave us free will knowing that we wouldn't always choose godly options, but he provided the perfect sacrifice in his Son, who was represented on the table before us, so that we can be forgiven when we make choices that miss the mark and we need to start again and reset. He knew that giving us free will could result in us experiencing great joy and happiness in worship to him and service to him. But he also knew that it would mean suffering and pain as well. But he knew that going through these trials and through the suffering and through the pain, it would lead us to stronger faith in him and in his promises. Because it's only when we exercise our free will to choose to love him no matter what is happening around us, that our faith in him is truly perfected. And I want to read Romans 5 to you. I know it's a whole chapter, bear with. But it just sums up so beautifully what we've been thinking about today. You can follow along. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation, or just close your eyes and listen. So Romans 5, it says this: therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us unto this place of undeserved privilege, where we now stand and where we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. This is the part we've been looking at predominantly. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone's sins. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given, but it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Still, everyone died, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. even those who did not disobey any explicit commandment of God, as Adam did. Now Adam is a symbol, a replacement of Christ, who was yet to come. In verse 15, but there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. And yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for many, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. And verse 20, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they are. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Father has great plans for his children, of a glorious kingdom where love and joy and peace and true happiness will exist. And it will be possible because God will prevent sin from ruling in our lives, meaning that pain and death and sorrow will be done away with. And none of this will come at the cost of our own free will. We know similar words that were given to John in the Revelation. I'm just going to run through a few of these. In chapter 7, verse 14, he said, and he said to me, these are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall, verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then in Revelation 21, and verses 1 to 4, we say, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So we live in a country that enjoys incredible freedom. Australia is no China, it's no North Korea, it's no Iran. We get up every morning, never really thinking about the fact that we can determine what we do and how we do it and when we do it. And I wonder if this freedom that we have, if we were more conscious of this blessing that we have, whether that might influence the choices that we make. So let us come this morning around the table of the Lord, having heard the message of John, to wake up, be mindful, be thankful that our Father has given us a blessing of free will. Thankful for the joy and the happiness that we receive when we choose to worship him and serve him. Thankful that when we suffer these trials and these tribulations, that our Father is a source of deliverance and comfort to us. And also thankful that our trials and sufferings are working to develop our faith, both in our Father and in the promises of his kingdom. Thankful that our Father has provided the gift of his Son for moments when we misuse our free will and serve ourselves rather than serving him. Thankful that Jesus, our Savior, chose willingly to give his life for us, that we have a hope. We're thankful that through the forgiveness we receive in the sacrifice of Jesus, we're able to be sanctified and made holy in the Father's sight. Thankful that the atonement that we receive in Christ provides us with the hope of being in the kingdom, with our Father and with our friends. A kingdom where sin no longer reigns or has any influence, and death and pain and sorrow will be taken away. A kingdom where we will remain free to meaningfully choose to worship our Father in love and joy and happiness and peace, fulfilling his purpose with us and fulfilling his purpose with the world for all eternity.